Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
John's gospel is the gospel of belief, and last week I laid something of what I'm going to call an undergirding theological foundation for the gospel. The gospel of John is very theology heavy. I'm not usually a PowerPoint kind of a guy, but I think in this instance I need to use some PowerPoints just to help us through it. There are sermon notes on Tithely if you want to go there. Otherwise, you're welcome to write or record on your device or whatever you use. So, Lord, the prayer I have is just that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, and that we would come away from today having met with Jesus, because John introduces to us, kaboom, here is this Jesus. And I want to pray that we would come, Lord, today face to face with you as we consider the prologue of John's gospel. So the opening five verses of John's gospel are, for me, five of the most profound verses contained in the entire canon of Scripture. These verses deal with Jesus as the Logos in Greek, which is the cosmic mediator between humanity and the great Spirit in the sky. The whole prologue, verses 1 to 18, is about the revelation of Jesus as the Word, or the Logos, Greek, of God, but verses 1 to 5 are specifically around Jesus as pre-existent. His oneness with God the Father from forever unto forever. And he puts it like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Through him, all things were made. In him was life, and that life was the light of humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or, translation dependent, the darkness has not understood it. It's actually both and, not either or. So he opens with three words: in the beginning. And that is very clearly John's way of drawing us, the reader, into Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John opens with that wording to show that Jesus was there right at the very beginning, and from the very beginning, that Jesus was and is the triune God's agent of creation. That is why we speak of him as Lord of all creation. Everything that was made has been made by him. So John, into a context that now includes various anomalies around Jesus, the person of Jesus, various heresies that have arisen, wants to remove any possible confusion around the person of Jesus. He starts his gospel by saying, as we would almost in spoken English slang, if you like, this Jesus, this Word, this Logos ain't no mere human being. That is his point. He is no mere human being. Then from that Graham Kendrick hymn that we sung, come see his hands and feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space and still fling stars into space as new galaxies are being created to cruel nails surrendered. Man, that is profound. Who told you theology was dry? They were lying to you. Okay, it's not. That is just profound. Hands that flung and still fling stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. The expression "in the beginning" doesn't refer to a particular moment in time, because God sits outside of time. It refers to a timeless eternity, from forever unto forever, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Now, essentially, what we draw from the prologue of John's gospel and elsewhere in Scripture is we learn that the heavens and the earth were made by the breath of Jesus, the one John calls the Logos, or in Greek thought, the cosmic mediator. The text does not get into the mechanics of creation because the Bible is not a textbook. It's not about the how of creation, it's about the who of creation. However it was done, we can debate, and there will be 10 different views sitting here today, and that's okay, we can debate that, but what we don't debate is that none of it would have come about, however it came about, outside of the breath of Jesus. That is the point. However it was done, he did it. It is him who did it. Whatever happened could not have happened outside of his spoken logos word. That's a word on creation. Now I'm going to talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a bit of a switch. Okay, and the reason is very simply that this is a text that they make a hash of. And I don't want to give this to you so that you can go and argue with Jehovah's Witnesses. You do not argue people into the kingdom. They have a misunderstanding of grace. It is a completely graceless faith. It's a works-based faith. But let me explain to you what they do with this text. They are modern-day Arianists in their beliefs around the person of Jesus. And the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds were, in fact, written in large part to dispel their apostate teachings on Jesus. Now, Arius was a Cyrenaic presbyter, an ascetic, a priest. And his teachings about the nature of the Godhead in Christianity emphasized God the Father's uniqueness over the Son, who was a created being. Please hear that. In Arianist thinking, Jesus becomes a created being under the Father. He taught, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that there was a time when Jesus was not, and there will be a time again when Jesus is not. So when you read the opening of John's gospel, and some of that Gnostic thinking is already in the mix, can you see how he seems to be going, hang on, for those of you who think this is a created being, this ain't no created being. This is one with the Father. He goes, kapow, this logos is one with God, one and the same being. Homoousios is the Greek word of one substance, of one essence with the Father. Now, whenever I talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses, I always tell the story of how the two Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door, and I invited them in for coffee, and I made them coffee. One had coffee, one had tea, and we sat down together, and I looked at them, and I said, well, what do we do now? And they looked at me and said, we don't know. We've never got this far before. That's not true. I want to give you some tools to understand how Christian cults come about and how they go wrong and how people go wrong when they interpret Scripture. The New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, you can pop that up, translates John 1 this way. Please listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They insert that A into the equation there, and essentially this makes them polytheist. John 1 verse 1 is en arche, en hologos, kai hologos, en prostontheon, kai theos, en hologos. And that can only be translated as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The insertion of the indefinite article A in the New World Translation is indefensible by any Greek grammatical rule. And they're consistent when they translate that particular phrase elsewhere, but when it comes to the person of Jesus, they change the grammar. So they're consistent all throughout the Scriptures, but because they have a preconceived notion of who Jesus is, they change the grammar when it comes to the person of Jesus. So that is an interpretation that lacks integrity. They twist the grammar, they twist the rule that they apply elsewhere to fit their pre-existent understanding of him. So both in John 1, verses 1 to 5, and then also in the opening of 1 John, the New World Translation misinterprets the Greek. Now, usually, and I do often invite them in, usually when I get to this point, they get up and leave because they don't have an understanding of the Greek. So I want to look at two terms, the terms exegesis and hermeneutics. Anita, if you could put that up here, because preachers use these terms and you're not always sure what they mean. Next slide. I think it's the next one. Okay, so that word, exegesis, let me explain to you what that means. There are two tasks in biblical interpretation. The first is the exegetical task. The exegetical task always wants to discover what the intention of the original author was in the time that that was written. And what often happens and where people go wrong is they don't do the work of exegesis and they move to the second task, which is the work of hermeneutics, which is bringing it into the 21st century. So they bring it into the 21st century without looking at what the context was that the writer is actually addressing. There are two examples in Scripture that are very clear, clearly misinterpretations or bad exegesis. The one is the Mormons' baptizing of the dead from Corinthians. They haven't done their exegetical work. The other one is snake-handling churches. Snake-handling churches have basically taken a text that says that snakes will bite Christians on mission and they won't die. Now, that's been documented. There have been many occurrences like that throughout the century, but they've made that about snake handling in churches. So if you don't do the exegetical work, when you apply it to the 21st century, it becomes whacked. So that's when preachers talk about exegesis. It's about discovering the original context and the original intention of the original writer. So now without getting into too much detail, those are the two examples I wanted to use. Let's move to the word, logos. The word, or logos in Greek, has several meanings. Usually it refers to a spoken word. It's an expression of personality in communication. In this instance, the personality of Jesus. And John uses the term logos, I hinted at it last week, as a way of doing contextual theology. The concept of the logos was very, very well known to Greeks as the rational mind that rules the universe. And John is showing that the cosmic mediator that the Greek philosophers have called the logos is in fact bound up in the incarnation of God in Jesus. And what it helps us to understand is this, that the Greek philosophers without scripture came very, very, very close to discovering Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's quite awesome. They came very, very close. They didn't quite get there. And what that says to me is if you are an earnest seeker after truth, God will reveal truth to you. And they sought the truth and they came very close. They had this personality called the cosmic mediator. And it seems that the biblical injunction to seek, because in doing that, you will find applied very strongly to them. The more one seeks truth, the closer you get to Jesus, who is God's ultimate revelation of truth and who embodies all truth, no matter where that truth comes from. All truth belongs to Jesus, no matter where it comes from. Now, I'm going to say something some of you will react to. There are some statements in the Quran that are true. That doesn't make the Quran as a whole true, but there are statements in the Quran that are true. That truth belongs to Jesus. Just by the way, Jesus is referred to in the Quran four times for every time Muhammad is mentioned. Just by the way. Here's a quote from my doctoral dissertation you can use, you can simplify, or you can discard. If you could go on to the next one. I think it's one. No, I didn't put it up. I beg your pardon. It's not on the slides. I'm going to read it. It's on the notes. You can refer to it, discard it if it's too heavy for you, or chat to me about it. By the time John penned his gospel, Gnosticism was an existing problem that he was addressing. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were penned a few decades earlier, and they didn't see the need to engage Gnosticism to the extent that John addresses it, because it wasn't in the mix. So John is writing into a context where Gnosticism has already begun to influence Christians, and we see that mostly in the church at Ephesus. And he uses language and concepts that are known to first century Greeks and Gnostics. It's a clear example of doing contextual theology. When John says, for example, that the Logos became flesh, he's indeed saying something way beyond what was dreamt of by Philo or the other Greek philosophers, but in every other respect, it's their Logos. It is their Logos. John's Logos is the cosmic mediator between God and the world, who is the personification of God's truth and wisdom. And John takes this even further when he asserts that Christ is, in fact, the Greek philosopher's Logos. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them, this one that you have come to worship without knowing him, let me introduce you to him. The point is that he uses a term already known to Jews, to Greeks, and the Gnostics within, and fully reveals Jesus the Christ to them by using that familiar term. He's speaking the language known to the people of his day in order to introduce Jesus to them. Now, I made the statement that even the Jews would have understood the term Logos. Where do I get off making a statement like that? Well, the world they lived in, the lingua franca, was Greek. It was a Greco-Roman world. So apart from heavy separatists like the Essenes, who came apart from, Jews would also have known the term Logos and understood it. The first and second century Near East was a Greco-Roman world, and so apart from absolute separatists, Greek thought and philosophy was known throughout culture. So let's draw from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 then, three statements about this word, Logos. The first is that the word is pre-existent and is involved in the act of creation. Secondly, he was with God in the beginning. That actually reveals something of his deity. Thirdly, the word made in Greek indicates became rather than constructed. In other words, the universe owes its origin to the creative mind and power of God, and it was created from nothing. We speak of fiat creationism. It was made from nothing, no substance. Without God's word, Logos, however it was made, any living existence is impossible. That's the point. Scripture is always the best interpreter of Scripture. So here are two other scriptures that say the same thing as the John passage. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That is the point. You can put the next one up, which is Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verse 2. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. That is the point, is Jesus made the universe. The term life that is used here by John in the prologue occurs 36 times in the Gospel of John. Mostly the term is used as it relates to eternal life, but also to physical life. The point is that, as John says in the prologue, that life, the life of Jesus, is the light of humanity. He is our ultimate hope. All life, whether that life is physical or spiritual, has its origin in Jesus. All life comes into being through Jesus. Verse 5b is often translated as the darkness has not understood the light. A slightly better translation might be that the darkness has not overcome the light. In other words, all the darkness in the world cannot drown out one tiny light. If you sit in the darkest cave in the world and you strike a match, that match gives you some light, and all the darkness in the world cannot drown out the light of Jesus. Then I'm going to move to what's called the prophetic announcement, verses 6 to 8. In verses 6 to 8, the human agent, Jesus, for introducing this word Logos, or cosmic mediator, to humanity, is presented to us for consideration. Just as the word, the Logos, Jesus, came to bring heavenly light to humanity, so John the Baptist, says John the Apostle, comes to illuminate Jesus. John comes as a witness to Jesus. He comes to speak from a human level and awaken people to their need of God's revelation and incarnation in Jesus, the Logos. So John's gospel stresses the function of John the Baptist. It doesn't stress his origin or his character. The author, John, takes it for granted that the reader, you and I, are already acquainted with John the Baptist. Remember that the synoptic gospels are 20, 30 years older than the gospel of John, so his assumption is we've already been introduced to John the Baptist. He emphasizes the Baptist's subordinate role and that he was sent. So John's assumption is that we know John the Baptist from a passage like Luke chapter 1, verse 14, should be the next one. John assumes we've read this. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John assumes that you and I have already read that and that we understand that. And the Apostle John then uses the word here, witness, relating to John the Baptist. It's a distinctly Johannine word. None of the other apostles, none of the other gospel writers use the word witness. Only John uses the word witness, and it's a word we've all adopted, right? We have a witness, and that's a word we've adopted from the writings of John the Apostle. Then I'm going to move to what's called the reception of the word from verses 9 to 13. Verse 9 says, Jesus is the real light of humanity who's about to enter the world, and he will give the light of truth to all who come to him. There again are some Johannine specific words, words that John uses that the other gospel writers don't. Light, truth, and darkness. Light and darkness are very big in John's writing. Verse 10, world. The world is the current culture or organization in which people live. I don't relate to us still speaking about the world. I prefer to speak about our culture, the gospel and our culture. Because in that sense, it was the world, but for us, it becomes our culture, our society. Then verse 11, the phrase, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. That is a reference to the Jews. He came to the Jews first. He came to Jerusalem first. He spoke to the apostles to preach the message in Jerusalem first, but most of the Jews rejected him. Even within his own household, his brothers rejected him until the resurrection. So that verse 11 is coming to that which was his own, but his own having rejected him. And of course, most of the Jews still today reject Jesus, pray for the salvation of the Jews. Verse 12 and 13, just like there's a very sharp contrast, antithesis between verses 4 and 5, darkness and light, there's a very sharp contrast between rejection and reception. John likes to use contrast or antithesis as what is called a literary device. He conflicts things, he contrasts things so that we can pick up the difference, and that is a literary device. He's saying that despite the many rejections, there were also those Jews who received Jesus. And we know that that is the case because the entire New Testament was written by Jews. There's a theory that Luke might have been half Greek. Personally, I think he was Jewish with a Greek name. His writing is exceptionally Jewish. The verb become indicates that we are not, this isn't important, but we are not children of God by natural birth. We are children of God generically by natural birth. We're all God's children in that sense. But the verb become indicates that something spiritual happens that results in the new birth. We cannot become that which we already are. That is the point that he's making here. And a good place to refer to would be Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you could put that up, Anita. John 3. Not there? I beg your pardon. I'll just read it to you. John 3 verses 3 to 8. This is Nicodemus and the rebirth. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And then the last section is the incarnation of the Word from verses 14 to 18. I've put towards a definition of incarnation. That's just towards some kind of definition of what the incarnation is and was. Incarnation is the central Christian doctrine that God became human. That is John's point here. That God assumed a human nature and became a man in the form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was truly God and truly human. The divine and human natures of Jesus do not exist beside one another in a disconnected way. They are joined in him in a personal unity. The union of the two natures has not resulted in either being minimized or diminished. In other words, they haven't been watered down. It's not a mixture of the two. The identity of each is preserved fully, that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully God. And that was that horrendous term that I used last week that I won't repeat again because it's a pointless term, but that's to do with the humanity and the deity of Jesus. Then verse 14 is the fourth statement regarding the word, the Logos, following the first three statements from verses 1 to 5. The first three statements speak of the word as was. In other words, that's referring to Jesus' permanent state of condition, that Jesus was. Verse 14, however, says the word became flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus was, but then he became. That involves a change in state. That change in state is the incarnation, God becoming human. Philippians 2 tells us that he, Jesus, voluntarily lays down his godness, his deity. Next one, Philippians 2, very famous passage. This passage, by the way, is from the oldest document, the oldest fragment in our possession. And we think that this was actually part of an early hymn that the church sang. But the oldest document in our possession contains this little hymn in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus did all his miracles as a man. Don't ever say to me he did miracles because he was God. He laid his deity down. He did all of his miraculous as a human. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus now has a new dimension of existence, which is the incarnation through the gateway of his human birth. Now, the term there, made his dwelling, is to pitch a tent. That's what it means, literally. To pitch a tent or to dwell temporarily. He left his usual place in order to do this. We have seen his glory is a reference to those who were with him, his disciples, while he was on earth. It implies their personal observation of his glory, and it's likely a reference to his transfiguration in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. The one and only emphasizes that Jesus is the personal pronoun, not a impersonal pronoun, the unique Son of God, and the only one who is fully able to reveal the Father to us. God's revelation of himself through Jesus has no parallel and has never been repeated and will never be repeated. Verse 15 relates to the part on John the Baptist, which we've already discussed. Verse 16 connects directly to verse 14. The Son is full of grace and truth. This one I just want to chat about briefly. We tend to hold this out as grace being on the one side of a continuum and truth being on the other. Like, you know, I'm going to be very gracious towards you, or here, have a bit of truth in love. That's not what it is. It's not a continuum. It's a combination of two things embodied in Jesus, grace and truth. He embodies both of those things fully. It's not a spectrum of some kind with opposite extremes on it. Truth and grace are not polar opposites on a spectrum. Verse 17, the contrast between law and grace is exposed here almost as plainly as Paul does it in Romans, as we've learned from our series through Romans. Law and grace are different methods of God's dealing with humanity. The law represents God's standards of righteousness. Grace exhibits God's attitude in Jesus to humans who have found out that none of us is able to keep God's standards of righteousness in thought, word, and deed. And so grace ushers us to the foot of the cross, which has now been moved to the back of the stage. That is the point of the law, is to show us that we are unable to keep it in thought, word, and deed. And so we bow the knee to Jesus and say, but you were able to keep that on our behalf. Verse 18 indicates that no human has seen the essence of God's deity, but Jesus has. That because human eyes are incapable of seeing him, God, the one and only Jesus, is a strong affirmation of the deity of Jesus. Jesus has not only seen God, Jesus is one with God. That is his point. At the Father's side stresses again the intimate connection and also the essence and substance of Jesus and the Father. Jesus is uniquely qualified as the intermediary who makes God known to us. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. What is God like? God is like Jesus. Who is God? Jesus is God. We couldn't have known these things by ordinary senses, but they have been made known to us in the incarnation of Jesus, where he becomes one of us. There is. That's Jesus as presented to us by John in full technicolor. The Word, the Creator, the one in whom there is life and light, the one who is full of truth and grace, and we pray that we may be full of truth and grace too. Caleb, over to you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.